to Luke chapter 6, please. The 6th chapter, the Gospel of Luke. And we'll begin reading in verse 27. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to repay, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. This afternoon we saw the Lord Jesus going up into the mount and spending a night in prayer. As we said, he was going on to the cross. He was going to lay the foundation for the redemption of mankind in the giving of his life. And the task of world evangelization was before him. The world must hear the good news. The first thing he did was spend an entire night in prayer. An entire night in prayer. And the next day he chose 12 disciples. We saw that they were ordinary men. That men who were open to his teaching. Young men who were open to his teaching. Failing mortals like all the rest of us. And yet to learn the wonderful principles of the kingdom from him. And then the Lord Jesus started his training of those 12 beginning in verse 20. And we saw how, contrary to all what we would think of as common sense, he sent them out as poor men. He sent them out hungry. He sent them out weeping. He sent them out unpopular in the community. He pronounced woes upon them if they were rich, if they were full, if they were laughing, if they were popular with the community. And now in the passage that we have tonight, the Lord is unveiling the secret weapon in God's arsenal. And the secret weapon is that four-letter word, love. However, when we think of love, we must think of it in this distinctly New Testament way. The trouble is that people think of love today as some emotional experience that comes upon you, something like a common cold. You catch it and there's nothing you can do about it. Or we think of love in terms of Hollywood. I'm sure that a lot of people do. Forgetting that what comes out of Hollywood is lust, not love. the difference between love and lust. Lust cannot wait to get. Love cannot wait to give. Lust cannot build a lasting relationship. Love does build lasting relationships. The Lord Jesus here is talking about an otherworldly love. He's talking about a divine love. He's talking about the kind of love that he has shown and the love that the Savior has shown. He's talking about a love that an unsaved person is absolutely incapable of. And he's talking about a love that a believer is incapable of in himself. It's only possible as a man is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. This love that the Lord Jesus is speaking of here is not a matter of the emotions only, but I'm sure the emotions are involved. It's more a matter of the will than of the emotions. A man comes to me for counseling. He says, I don't love my wife anymore. Imagine such foolish talk. Why isn't he honest with me to say, I don't want to love my wife? That's really what he means. This divine love that we're talking about here not only requires life, it's more a matter of the will than the emotion. And what the Lord Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture is, I want you to go forth, and I want you to show the love of God manifest in a human life, and it'll shake the world. Now, is that true? Will it work? Well, it really does work. It really does work, and I'd like to tell you a story of just how it works and how it has worked. Years ago, you remember when Pearl Harbor was bombed by the Japanese. It was early on a Sunday morning, and squadrons of Japanese planes came, loosed their bombs, and sunk a great portion of the United States fleet right there in Pearl Harbor. Hundreds of dear fellows were plunged to the bottom of the harbor. The man who led the attack on Pearl Harbor was a Japanese named Mitsuo Fuchida. He radioed back the victorious message to Tokyo, and it really was, from their standpoint, a very successful mission. And he was elated, he was ecstatic, he was euphoric, his joy knew no bounds. The war went on, and the tides of war turned against Japan, and pretty soon Japan was the loser. And Mitsuo Fuchida was furious. His fury now knew no bounds. And he determined to bring the United States before a world tribunal and try the United States for war crimes. In order to do that, he had to accumulate evidence. And so he started to interview returned Japanese war prisoners, men that had been held in the United States as prisoners of war. And he was looking for stories of terrible atrocities. As he interviewed the men, he found out that there was a recurring theme in their talks with him. They told him about a Christian lady who used to come and visit them in the camp. He would bring them cookies. He would bring them cake. She would bring them a little book called the New Testament and leave it with them. They couldn't understand this. They couldn't understand why a citizen of the United States would come and show such love to them in the prison camp. And so they said to her, why do you do this? Why do you come to us like this? And all she ever told them was, it's because of a prayer that my parents prayed before they were killed by the Japanese. Her parents were missionaries in the Philippines. And when the Japanese invaded the Philippines, her parents were killed. And that's all she would tell them. She never went into any further detail. She told them it was because of a prayer that my parents prayed before they were killed. Well, this wasn't exactly what Mitsuo Fushida wanted to hear. He wanted to hear about atrocities that had been committed in the war camp, but he wasn't hearing what he wanted to hear. His curiosity was piqued. And one day, in a very remarkable way, he got a hold of a copy of the New Testament. He read the Gospel of Matthew, but it didn't seem to affect him. He read the Gospel of Mark, and it didn't affect him very much either. He started off with the Gospel of Luke, and he came to chapter 23 and verse 34, and he read those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No human soul told him, but he knew the moment he read that prayer, that that was the prayer that those parents had prayed before they were killed. Mitsuo Fushida bowed the knee and received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he spent the rest of his life traveling throughout the world telling the story of redeeming grace. He's home with the Lord now. Those of us who are believers will meet him one day. The man who radioed back, Torah, Torah, Torah. He knows real triumph now through faith in the Lord Jesus. What did it? God's secret weapon. Love did it. It was love that conquered. And love does conquer too, doesn't it? In one of Aesop's fables, he tells of the contest between the sun and the wind to see which one could make a man take off his overcoat. And the wind began to blow, and the more it blew, the more he hugged the coat around him, the tighter he brought the coat. And the wind was utterly frustrated. And then the sun came out, and its warming rays beat upon the man, and pretty soon he took off his overcoat. The sun can do what the wind can't do. Dear friends, love can do that. And that's what the Lord Jesus is telling the disciples. You go forth, and you show this to the world. This is what the world needs. And it's true, really. We live in a sad, sick, sobbing world tonight. And men and women are dying for a little bit of this love. And when they see this supernatural, otherworldly love, it makes them think of Jesus. And they want to come to know him. In one of our assemblies in Chicago years ago, we had a lovely Christian brother named Millard Doyle. And he really exemplified the love of the Lord Jesus. And he became a chaplain in one of the Stewards Foundation hospitals in Chicago, the Bethesda Hospital, a large Jewish population that used to come to that hospital. One day he went into a room and he talked to a little lad there. And he took out a piece of paper and folded it and cut it, and it made the three crosses and the empty tomb. And he told the little boy the story of the gospel, tenderly and lovingly. And when the boy's mother came in that night, the little boy took a piece of paper, and he folded it, and he cut it, and on his sheet he had the three crosses, to the empty tomb, of the whole story of the gospel. And she said to him, "Who told you that?" And he thought. He didn't know Mr. Doyle's name. He said, "I don't know." He said, "A man of God told him." You see? He had seen the Lord in the life of Millard Doyle. Well, first of all, here the Lord Jesus tells the disciples how love treats others. First of all, it loves enemies. Different, that isn't natural, is it? Love your enemies. It loves enemies. It does good to haters. And how thrilling it is to read the stories of Christian martyrs down through the years, led off to their death and praying for their wicked murderers. I'll never forget an experience I had years ago when I was at Emmaus. At that time, C. McCulley was chairman of the board of Emmaus. C. McCulley was the father of Ed McCulley, one of the martyrs of Ecuador. C. told me once that Ed was a model son. Ed had never caused them a moment of concern. He had always been to them an ideal son. And one day, this is getting a little ahead of the story, but one day, C. was in his office and there was a knock on the door. He said, "Who is it?" And he said, "It's Ed." And Ed came in and said, "Dad, I'm dropping out of law school." And C. said, "Why are you doing that, Ed?" And he said, "God has called me to the mission field." And God did. He called him to the mission field, and Ed, as you know, went down to Ecuador, and with four others, he was slain by Auca spears. Telling the story years later, C. said, "I'm so glad I never spoke a discouraging word to him." Wasn't that beautiful? A father saying that about an ideal son who had given his life down there. But that's not the story. The story is this, that one time C. McCulley came up to my office, to my room, and we talked about problems that the school was facing. And he did what he always did when we talked about problems. He said, "Let's pray." And so we got down on our knees and we prayed. And as he prayed and prayed about the problem school, then his mind went down to Ecuador, where his son was slain. His body was never recovered. And he prayed this. He said, "And Lord, let me live long enough to see those fellows saved who killed our boys, that I may throw my arms around them and tell them I love them because they love my Christ." That's what we're reading about in Luke 6. I'll never forget it. Let me say it again. He said, "And Lord, let me live long enough to see those fellows saved who killed our boys, that I may throw my arms around them and tell them I love them because they love my Christ." And we got up off our knees and there were rivulets of tears flowing down C. McCulley's cheeks. And you know, God did allow him to live long enough. And those very fellows who had killed our boys professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. C. McCulley went down to Ecuador and threw his arms around them and told them he loved them. It isn't natural, is it? It's supernatural. Exactly what the Lord Jesus is talking about in this passage of Scripture. Love blesses those who curse us and prays for mistreaters, verse 28b. It turns the other cheek to those who persecute us. Oh, I think that's lovely. E. Stanley Jones has a nice thing to say about that. He said, by turning the other cheek, you disarm your enemy. That's true. If you fight back, he can beat you at that game usually, can't he? The world's better at that than we are. But you know, if you turn the other cheek, he doesn't know how to act. By turning the other cheek, you disarm your enemy. He hits you on the cheek, and you, by your moral audacity, hit him on the heart by turning the other cheek. I like that. He hits you on the cheek, and you, by your moral audacity, hit him on the heart by turning the other cheek. His enmity is gone. Your enemy is gone. You got rid of your enemy by getting rid of your enmity. He said, the world is at the feet of the man. Man is capitalized. The world is at the feet of the man who had power to strike back, but who had power not to strike back. That is power. The ultimate power. And that's exactly what Jesus is speaking about here. Love does not retaliate. How does love treat a robber? Gives freely without demanding return. One of the reasons why it's so hard for us to accept the New Testament the way it is because we have so much. A missionary returned from Africa one time said to me, brother, if we accepted the Bible literally, it would keep us from being liars on the mission field. I said, what in the world do you mean by that? And he went on to explain how oftentimes the national believers will come and ask them for money, and they say, I can't give you the money. Well, they can. He said, if we just really follow the New Testament literally, it would keep us from being liars. It says in verse 29, now to him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. I have to chuckle when I think of that. There was a young man on the campus at university in Lawrence, Kansas, and he was just saved, and he thought that you should just take the scriptures the way they are, you know. And so one day he was walking across the campus and a fellow came to him and said, could you give me a quarter? And he thought for a minute and he said, no, I can't, as a matter of fact. He said, I could give you two quarters, but I couldn't give you one. The fellow thought, what kind of a kook do I have on my hands? And he said, oh, he said, I see, you just have a 50-cent piece. He said, no, he said, I have two quarters, but I couldn't give you one. I'd have to give you two. You know, if he asked you to go with him a mile, go with him twain. As those things were going on in the Christian life, the man thought, well, that's the strangest thing I ever heard in my life. Here, I asked for a quarter, and he won't give me a quarter. He's going to give me two quarters. He got more than the two quarters. He got a presentation of the gospel. It was the opening door for that fellow to tell him the way of salvation. You see? He just took the, he didn't know better. He just took the Bible literally, and God used it. It says, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Now, I do believe a statement like this has to be qualified. If a man comes to me with alcohol in his breath and asks for money, I won't give him money. I'll take him to a restaurant if he's hungry, and I'll buy a meal for him, but I won't give him money. If a man comes to me smoking a cigarette and wants money, I won't give it to him. If he's got money to buy a cigarette, I'm not going to give him cancer by the carload, am I? So I think we really have to qualify a statement like that because God would never want us to do anything that would harm a man. I would never give him money to subsidize laziness either. Because the Bible says if a man won't work, neither should he. But generally, if we have to err, the thing to do is to err on the side of grace and hold a very light touch on the things that we possess. Because after all, they are only things. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to explain that we should treat all men the way we ourselves would want to be treated. One of the most revolutionary verses in all the Bible. As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. What a wonderful presentation of the Lord Jesus we would give to the world in this way. And then the Lord in this passage tells how our love must go beyond the love that the world shows. I often think of that, living in an apartment building. I think, how is my life different now from the lives of the other people in this apartment building? How does do the things that I do for them go beyond what anybody else does? It is quite searching, isn't it? And so the Lord Jesus says here, if you love them which love you, what thank have ye, for sinners also love them that love them. And that's true. I think of this man, and he's in the mafia. And he comes home at night, and his little daughter comes to the door and greets him, and he sweeps this little daughter up in his arms, and he hugs her, and he kisses her. You say, he loves her. Of course he loves her. That's natural love. That's human love. And what the Lord Jesus is saying, look, if I'm going to make an impact on the world, my love has to go beyond that. Because the world sees that kind of love, human affection, all the time. But if I can just be innovative, if I can just be led by the Spirit of God and show that supernatural love, that divine love, that otherworldly love that will shock the world, that people don't act like that, but Christians do. The Lord says this will be the opening for the gospel. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. In lending, in doing good. You go down to the bank, you can get a loan from the bank. They will lend money to you with the hope of getting the principal and the interest back again. It doesn't take divine life to do that. And the world won't be impressed by that. The world will be impressed by the outpouring of the love of God, a giving without hoping to receive again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward shall be great. Why, that's lovely, isn't it? I can just see the world. Seeing a band of Christians going out into the world, exhibiting the love of Jesus in their lives. And what an impact it will make. Notice this. It says if you do that, you shall be the children of the highest. Now I think that requires a word of explanation. This is not how you become a child of the highest. This is not how you become a son of the highest. You become a son of the highest by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean here? It means faith is invisible. People can't see your faith. And this is what manifests you to the world as a son of the highest. The world can't see that we believe in Jesus unless they see it in our lives. That's why Edgar Guest said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. And you know, that's really true. I don't know if you've had the experience in your life, but it's possible to read things in the Word of God, and it's when you see those things translated into action in a human life that they really come home to you in power. It's when you see those things translated into action in a human life that they really come home to you in power. Have you had that experience? You read it, you knew it was there, and then all of a sudden it comes to life in a human being, and you can never be quite the same again. It says, you shall be
the children of the highest, you shall be manifested as the children of the highest. What?
Because
he's kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And how true that is. Huh? The goodness of God to an unthankful world. One of the condemnations of the heathen in Romans chapter 1, those words, neither were thankful. It's hard to be kind to unthankful people. I've heard of a tribe in Brazil that has no word to thank you in its language. If you do some kindness for that tribe, they'll say, that is what I expected. Or they'll say, I can use that. There's no word in their vocabulary to say thank you. That's just what the scripture says. Neither were thankful. And what a wonderful thing is that God showers his grace, his love, his compassion on people like that, and we're to do the same. Then it says, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. What does this mean? Well, I think it has to do with the attitude, the characteristics of love and its reward. In other words, when we go out to the world, we're to show compassion. That's what it says to me. We're to show kindness and compassion. I was driving in a car recently, and everything happened so quickly I was a bit of a daze, but an accident took place right ahead of us. A truck came out from the right and hit a motorcycle, and the fellow was lying prostrate on the pavement. The fellow that was driving the car I was in jumped out of the car, just like that, ran over to the fellow lying on the pavement, began to speak with him. Before he got through, he prayed with him. Checked him out, made sure everything was well, and stayed there till the police and the fire engine came. Compassion. While everybody else was trying to decide what to do, he was there by the side of the man, praying for, I don't think the man will ever forget. It was an illustration of mercy in action. And then it says that this love is not judgmental. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. You know, there are people that know very little about the Bible, but they know that verse. And any time that you say anything in discerning judgment, they say, judge not, that ye be not judged. Well, I'd like to say this afternoon, when we come to this verse, there are times in the Christian life when we have to judge, and there are times in the Christian life when we must not judge. There are times when we have to judge. For instance, we have to judge teachers and their teaching by the Word of God, don't we? You listen to the radio, the Spirit of God witnesses that man is preaching the Word of God. You listen to some other program, you say, talking the language of Zion with a foreign accent. Not ringing true. We have to judge teachers and their teaching by the Word of God. We have to judge whether others are true believers. Not always easy. Sometimes we can't know. We have to judge. Otherwise, how could you obey this scripture? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If I can't judge them, how would I ever be able to obey that passage of scripture? We, at least the leaders in the church, have to judge disputes between believers. Paul excoriates the Corinthians for going to law against one another. Can't you judge these things? You're going to judge angels someday. Can't you judge these minor disputes that come between believers? That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Going to judge angels. We have to judge sin in our own lives. Or we come to the Lord's Supper. We must come in a judged position. The local church has to judge various forms of evil when they come into the midst. Various forms of sin, Paul says, put away from among yourself that wicked first. You have to judge that. You're going to be true to the word of God. I think we have to judge whether men are qualified to be elders and deacons. These are all areas in which we must exercise a godly judgment. But there are places that we must not judge. We mustn't judge the motives of another person. Now why? Because we don't know what their motives are. You say, oh, he's just doing that to be seen. He just likes the limelight. Just likes attention. I don't know. And terrible mistakes have been made by judging men's motives when we have no right to do it. We're not to be judges of the Lord's servants. Some people feel they have the gift of, they have a talent for criticism. I think that's one talent the Lord wouldn't mind us burying. Huh? Some people feel called to criticize Billy Graham. Billy Graham's not my servant. He's the Lord's servant. He stands responsible to the Lord, not to me. And I'm to leave that to the Lord. We mustn't judge a brother who has a weak conscience. A weak conscience in the scriptures, a conscience that's overly scrupulous about matters of moral indifference, things that don't really matter. And we're not to judge such a one. Romans chapter 14. We should receive him, but not to doubtful disputation. We should show love and kindness and consideration to a brother like that. And then we certainly shouldn't judge by outward appearance, should we? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. I think here in Luke chapter 6, when the Lord said, judge not, ye shall not be judged, he didn't want the disciples to go forth with a critical, censorious attitude. You know, there are people like that. They're just against the government. You say it's white, they'll say it's black, and vice versa. The trouble with being like that is you attract people just like that to yourself. That's not good. You know, imagine building an assembly on that basis. The Lord said, I don't want you to go forth like that. I don't want you to go forth like that. Makes you think of that elderly man that went outside the village and he was sleeping under a tree and some of the young fellows in the village came and they put rope for cheese all over his beard. And the poor guy woke up and went back into the village and everybody smelt of rope for cheese. You know, it was he. It wasn't everybody else. But he thought everybody else smelt of rope for cheese. Jesus said, don't have that rope for cheese syndrome in your life. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Don't go forth with a judgmental spirit representing me. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. And not only that, he sent them forth with a forgiving spirit. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. This is wonderful. You know, Clara Barton was the founder of the American Red Cross. At one time, a friend said to her, don't you remember the nasty thing she said about you? And Clara Barton said, not only do I not remember, I distinctly remember forgetting. I think that's what we're reading about in this chapter. Not only do I not remember, I distinctly remember forgetting. When Abraham Lincoln was president, he had a critic, a man named Stanton, who was really vicious in his attacks on Lincoln. He hurled invective after invective at the president. The president took it all very, very graciously. One day, Stanton said there was no need to send to Africa for a guerrilla. There was one in Springfield, Illinois. When the Civil War came on and Abraham Lincoln needed a minister of war, he appointed Stanton. And when Lincoln's aide said to him, "Why did you ever do that, Mr. Lincoln?" he said, "Because he was the man most qualified for the job." The night that Lincoln was shot, Stanton hurried to his lifeless form, stood there and said, "There lies the greatest leader of men." You see, love had conquered, hadn't it? Lincoln had a forgiving spirit of men. I think in going to this verse, we should remember there are two kinds of forgiveness in the New Testament. It helps greatly to understand this. Two types of forgiveness in the New Testament. There's what we call judicial forgiveness, and there's parental forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is the forgiveness of a judge in a courtroom, a criminal courtroom. Parental forgiveness is the forgiveness of a parent. You receive judicial forgiveness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person comes to Him in simple, trusting faith and receives Him as Lord and Savior, he receives forgiveness as far as the penalty of sin is concerned. That question is dealt with once and forever and will never be brought up again. Judicial forgiveness. God the judge justifies the believing sinner. He acquits him. He accounts him righteous. He is forgiven. Received it by faith. Ah, but now he's a member of the family of God, and he sins. And sin breaks fellowship in the family. What do you mean by fellowship? I mean the happy family spirit. And that sin, that fellowship is broken until the sin is confessed and forsaken. That's parental forgiveness. Let me illustrate it this way. Here's the judge, and he's down in the criminal court, and an accused murderer is brought before him. Now, actually, a judge in the criminal court can't forgive, because it wouldn't be righteous for him to forgive a guilty person. But anyway, the murderer comes before him. He hears the case, and he said, "I find you guilty, and I condemn you to die in the electric chair." The judge takes off the robes of office, and he goes home, and his wife meets him at the door. Her hair is flying in all directions of the compass. Her day has obviously been the worst. And he said, "Well, what's the matter?" And she said, "It's that son of yours." And he said, "What about him?" He's been acting up all day. So the father comes into the house. Now, what does he say to the son? Does he say, "I find you guilty and condemn you to death"? No. It's no longer a judge in a courtroom. It's a father in the home. So what does he say? He says, "Look, Johnny, I want you to go upstairs. No supper for you. You go upstairs to your room, and you stay upstairs in your room until you come down and tell your mother you're sorry." So the father and the mother sit down at the table, and they start to eat their food, and it tastes like sawdust. Why does it taste like sawdust? Because the happy family spirit is gone. That's fellowship. And they're sitting there, and it's pretty miserable. And all of a sudden, they hear the pitter-patter of little feet coming down the stairs. It's Johnny. He comes over to his mother, and he throws his arms around her. He says, "Mother, I'm sorry for the way I've acted." You know, the minute he says that, the happy spirit's back again, isn't it? Fellowship is restored, and he receives parental forgiveness. Anytime you read the word forgive, if there's an if or a condition in the New Testament, it's parental forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it says, forgive and you shall be forgiven, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. That's parental forgiveness, isn't it? If I maintain an unforgiving attitude toward any brother or sister in Christ, if there's someone there, and I don't want to shake hands with them, I'm not going to shake hands with them, I'm not going to talk to them, I'm going to avoid them, God's not going to forgive me. Oh, you said, what about your sin? Fit for heaven through the merits of Christ. But not fit for representing Christ here on earth. And you can be that. You can be absolutely fit. The presence of God through the merits of Christ and yet unfit for testimony here on earth.
Dear Carrie Ten Boom, incidentally, I've been blessed through that woman's writings, Carrie Ten Boom. In one of her books, she tells of a time when she was speaking to her Christian brother, and a case of where she felt she had been greatly wronged came up in the conversation. And she said to the man, well, I was wrong, but she said, I've forgiven and I've forgotten. And he said to her, are you sure you were wronged? And she said, I have a letter to prove it. He said to her, if you have a letter to prove it, you haven't forgiven and forgotten. Well, I read that, and I thought about a letter I had in the files. Terrible rough patch in my life, and a letter that was written to me. And it proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that I had been cruelly wronged, and I kept the letter for evidence. And I tell you, when I read that in Carrie Ten Boom's book, the Lord didn't give me any peace till I went to that file and tore that letter up in a million pieces. And you know what? I've never missed it. I've never missed it. The Lord wanted his disciples to go out with this forgiving spirit. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. And then give, that it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It's lovely. And I think this is so important, and we emphasize this to our interns all the time. The Christian ministry is a ministry of giving. Love manifests itself in giving. I want to make a confession to you. In full-time Christian work, it's easy to develop the attitude that things should be coming my way all the time. It's easy to develop the attitude, what's in it for me? And that is not Christian service. And I'm sorry to say that in many of our seminaries, they have courses in pastoral theology. I think that's what they call it. And the young people are instructed how, when they go to a church to become the pastor of the church, how they're to make a contract for their pay. And how they're to be sure that any income they get from funerals and from weddings is not part of that pay. That's in addition. They're instructed as to how to arrange for living accommodations. But all the rest. That isn't what I read in Luke chapter 6. Give. And it shall be given unto you. Let love ever gives, forgives, outlives, and ever stands with open hands. And while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative to give and give and give. And I want to tell you, the happiest life and the most effective life for any child of God is to be engaged in the ministry of giving. And I say, well, I don't have much to give. We all have something to give. We can give of ourselves. We can give of our service. We can give of our lives. I'm really appalled down our way to sit in a meeting and see the collection passed and see so many young people sitting on their hands. Their hands never move. I think, what a blessing. What a blessing they're missing. The picture here, of course, is a man with the apron here. We talked about the man with the seed in his apron, sowing the seed. And here he's got the apron out, and he gives generously. As somebody said, he shovels out And the Lord shovels in, and the Lord's shovel is bigger. And it's true, too. And that's one lesson you learn in the Christian life, is you can't outgive the Lord. I'll tell you. Now, this is not the prosperity doctrine that you hear on the radio today and on television today, where you're bombarded with the idea that if you give to the work of the Lord, especially to that particular program, that God is honor-bound to make you wealthy in this life. Utter rubbish. The blessing is true in the Old Testament that an obedient Jew was promised that his silos would bulge with grain and his wine vats would overflow. That's true. But I want to tell you, more often than not, affliction is the blessing of the New Testament rather than material prosperity. Our prosperity is spiritual prosperity. And I want to tell you tonight, soul prosperity is the best prosperity. The other kind will ruin you today more often than not. And so Jesus says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. There's the apron and just running over into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. God is a good bookkeeper. He keeps accurate records. He loves to find hilarious givers, doesn't he? And my, this is what makes an impact on the world. I think it's some days kind of hard to go up to people just cold turkey and speak to them about Jesus. It's kind of nice first to pave the way by showing them some kindness. Maybe they've showed you a discourtesy, and that gives you a wonderful opportunity to show you, to show them a kindness in the name of Jesus. One time in the old days, Dr. Ironside had accumulated a lot of junk down in his basement. You know, we used to do that. We used to save newspapers. We used to save magazines. We used to save rags and metal. And he called the junk man Jewish junk dealer. And Dr. Ironside was full of fun, and he haggled with him over the price. Yeah, a few dollars, nothing. But just for fun, he haggled with him. And you know, the attitude of the Jewish junk man was, you can beat an egg, but you can't beat a Jew. And so Dr. Ironside said, fine. He said, go ahead. And you know, the man triumphantly started loading out the junk to his cart. And just as he was taking the last load, Dr. Ironside said, oh, please come back again. The man thought, uh-oh, he's going to go back on his bargain. And when he got back, Dr. Ironside reached in his pocket and took out a 50-cent piece. And he said, here, I just want to give you this in the name of Jesus. And the Jewish junk dealer went away saying, nobody ever gave me anything in the name of Jesus before. Give. It shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For with what measure ye meet shall be measured to you withal. Shall we pray? Father, we acknowledge tonight that your word has the ring of truth about it. We acknowledge it as truth. What you say is truth about anything. And now, Lord, we've told it out, and we would just pray it in. We would just ask you, Lord, that we might be able to translate it into action this week, tomorrow. Help us to show some love, some kindness in the name of Jesus, to show this supernatural, otherworldly love, that a thirst might be created in human hearts to come to know our blessed Redeemer. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, Lord, for loving me.
Maybe, Bill,
Calvary, there you died for me. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.